ask, if you will, to open your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to Matthew chapter 18. This morning we're going to read from verses 1 through 9. We'll be looking specifically at verses 5 through 9. But let's read God's Word in its context and then go to God in prayer this morning. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we have read the sober and serious warning of your own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask that by your Spirit, your word would be opened to us. Our minds, Father, are dull, and we are often fixated on things of this life, and it is difficult at times to hear the more sobering or serious warnings of Scripture. But we ask that your Spirit would overcome all of these things in us. Grant us an openness and a willingness to hear. And Father, grant to us, most of all, that our faith is not in ourself, but would remain strong, fixed, and firm in the promise of Jesus Christ, who alone is our Savior, who alone died for our sins, and who by himself, having purged our sins, sits now even at your right hand in heaven. Through him we pray and ask these things. Amen. For those of you who are parents, I would ask you to imagine, if you could, that you found out one day that something dangerous or immoral was happening or about to happen to one of your children. That someone, perhaps at school, was selling them drugs. That a neighbor, or maybe even a relative, was trying to seduce your teenage daughter. How would you feel about such an event? Any parent would be rightly infuriated and want justice. There would be a twofold response. On one hand, you would demand the right and righteous punishment on those attempting to treat your own children in such a way. On the other hand, there would be a warning to your children: beware. Well, that's exactly what we have just read. I know it doesn't sound like it. All this talk about cutting off hands or feet or plucking out eyes or millstones around the neck sounds kind of ominous and even a bit mysterious. But that's exactly what Christ is doing. He's giving warnings to those who would use or abuse, mislead his children. And he's giving warnings to his children to watch out. To beware, because there are people out there like that. We tell our own kids, beware of strangers. avoid certain circumstances, avoid certain people. Well, Christ is no different, and he gives us similar warnings as well, along with the greatest warning reserved for those who would dare harm one of his. Matthew chapter 18 introduces us to a radical concept. Radical because it's not really found in any other religion, and that is that God the Father adopts sinners as children. Now, other ancient religions had an idea of a king being one of the sons of the gods. So whether you go into Babylonian religion or Egyptian ancient Egypt, you will find this idea that the ruler, the king, the pharaoh, is somehow one of the gods, an offspring of the gods. But that concept is not equal. You know, Pharaoh gets to be a child of the gods, but you normal average folks out there, why, you just live and die and turn into sand. You're not one of them. You're not one of the elites. There's no equality. There's no sharing of this status. Christianity introduces an idea that's unique, that any and all who come to God through Christ are his daughters and his sons. Let's look, if you will, at some of the descriptions that God uses, that Christ uses as he talks about this idea. In verse 3, he talks about little children. The word that's used here is the idea of not only children that are small enough to be helpless, but children who are small at that learning stage where everything is new and every question is why. So he calls us little children. He also, in verse 4, refers to us as people who have been humbled. Humbled enough to be converted. Humbled enough to confess that we need to learn or relearn everything from God. We are helpless before God, and only God can save us. And yet we confess our sins and our need for Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, we're called little children. In verse 4, we're called humble. And then in verse 6, he refers to us as those who believe in him. One who believes in Christ. So this picture of little children in this chapter is not to be taken physically. We're not talking literally about small children. We're talking about the believer, the Christian. And that God the Father sees us as his little children. We're not adult children who have moved out and don't need the Father anymore. We're never going to reach that stage. In God's plan, believers in Christ are always, eternally, little children. And I think also because there's something about little children, you know, we hug. Teenagers, you don't hug. You try to, but they just sort of push you away, right? Don't hug me. Dude, Dad, stop. But the little ones, there's an affection there. When Mark records this story in his account of the gospel, and he says that Jesus brought a little child and placed him in his midst. One of the things that Mark points out is that Jesus takes the child in his arms. He hugs him. Displaying not just that God has a beneficence towards children, which is true, but that God the Father has an absolute tender love for you. He loves you, the believer, the way a parent loves his little child. So how do you think God the Father sees it when one of his children is enticed into sin? When one of his children is abused and coaxed into something destructive? When it's not necessarily the drug dealer or the pimp, But the one peddling something even more dangerous, sin, coaxing the Christian into rebelling against their own father. How many of you at one time or another growing up, and don't raise your hands, but at one time or another growing up had a friend, maybe someone you thought was a best friend, who sometimes enticed you into doing the very thing your parents had said not to do? Oh, it's all right. They'll never find out. Well, on a much grander scale, or perhaps I should say much lower scale, there is a spirituality to the world, a false, what's the word I'm after? A fake sort of morality that says it's okay to rebel against God. Just do your own thing. Go your own way. And the world entices you and seduces you to just, what is it that you enjoy? It's okay. Don't worry about it. God will never find out. Your parent won't care. And even worse, sometimes it's not the world. Sometimes the church itself plays the part of the great seducer. How does God feel when his children are treated this way? Well, first, in order to understand the harshness of what Christ is about to say, you have to understand the glory of what he starts off with. And that's this, that when we look at another believer and we see Christ in them and we receive them and embrace them because of Christ, it's as if we are receiving Christ himself. That there is a relationship between believers as brothers and sisters of the same family. And when we see in each other our older brother, our Savior, and we love each other for the sake of Christ alone, that Christ says, it's as if you have embraced me. Now, I've never seen Jesus, and you aren't either until he returns. Okay? I don't get to minister to Christ directly. It's not like Christ gets to walk in the back door and I get to shake his hands and greet him and ask him how he's doing and is there anything I can do to, get for you? But Christ says the way that we treat each other as believers in Christ is how we treat him. And when we love and receive each other, it's as if we were loving and receiving him. Look, if you will, at verse 5, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5. Let's start at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Look at a few words, if you would. First of all, the word receive. It's the idea of more than just welcoming someone. And more than just accepting them, is to recognize them as one of Christ's own and on that basis to receive them. To receive them because of Christ. We are all God's children who believe in Jesus Christ, not every person, but every believer. And so we recognize in each other a fellow believer. And you've experienced that. You go to work or school or in your neighborhood and you run across somebody, you don't even know their name. But in 5 or 10 minutes, you realize you have something in common. There's a commonality of about faith in Christ. There's a restaurant that I go to, and one of the waitresses there has a tattoo on her arm. And the tattoo on her arm is a scripture verse. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I thought, well, that's a rather strange tattoo. And so I asked her, why that tattoo? And for that matter, why on your forearm? And she says, because I love to tell people what Christ did for me. Okay. You know, they do make these things called tracks. You don't have to do the tattoo thing, but hey, all right, whatever. But the first time I saw it, within 5 minutes, we were talking about scriptures. And she was telling me about the sermon of her church this last Sunday, and I was talking about our sermon, you know, and the different beliefs and the scriptures and questions. And we had this immediate contact because there was a reception that we had with each other because we recognized Christ in each other. That is the informal reception. I think Christ also has in mind here this idea when he says that you receive one of these little children. I think he has something more formal also in mind. And that is that as Christ has commanded us to join into fellowships, into churches where we make commitments to each other, this concept of receiving one another is not just the informal thing that goes on in our daily lives, but it's also the more formal thing that goes on within the church. It is the idea that we join with one another, that we commit ourselves to one another, that we are part of the same group of believers who gather in the same place each Lord's Day to bring our worship to God. And so to receive someone into the church is not just joining a religious organization. It is that they recognize in us learners, disciples of Christ, and we recognize in them a fellow brother or sister in Christ. We are family. And Christ says this receiving is done in his name, literally upon my name or upon the basis of my name. The believer professes Christ and they are received as a Christian. In our relationships with one another in church, there will be times when we do things to irritate each other. Now, I know I've never irritated you, but hypothetically speaking, should the day come when that happens, what I hope is that you will recognize in me Christ. Not that I am perfectly like him, but that we have something in common. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love each other not because of who we are, but we love each other because of Christ. There is this general concept of love in the world that in the end is always based on something about the other person. I love you because you're so witty. I love you because you're so intelligent, so attractive, so athletic, so whatever. So much like me. We see things so much the same way. But the call of Christianity is that you love someone who is completely different from you in so many ways, but they have something in common. They too have run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. They too have been humbled by their sins. They are also a little child. This is what Christ commands. And he says, when we do that, when we receive each other like that, it's as if we were receiving Christ himself. In fact, later on in Matthew, Christ will describe the last judgment in these terms. He will have the goats, he says, on one side and the sheep on the other. And he will turn to those who were unbelievers and he will say to them, "Depart from me. I was hungry and you never fed me. I was in prison, you never visited me. I was sick, and you never came to help." And they'll say, "Well, Lord, Jesus, when did we ever see you sick or in prison or in need?" And he'll say, "You did not do it to one of the least of these my brothers, so you did not do it to me." But then he will turn to the Christians, the believers, and he will say, "You inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because when I was sick, you visited me. And when I was in need, you helped me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they'll say, Lord, we've never seen you. We didn't even live in your lifetime. When did we ever do that to you? And the response is the same. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. When you greeted somebody this morning because of their faith in Christ and your faith in Christ, you greeted Christ himself. When you pray for someone in our congregation who is sick and who needs prayers, or you're praying for the family of someone who is sick, it's as if you were devoting that to Christ himself. When you visit, when you encourage, when you love, when you receive and welcome one another, whatever it is you do to Christ's brothers, you do it to him. He takes it personally. And I dare say to you that on the last day, those of us whose faith is in Christ, as you have ministered to each other and helped each other and encouraged each other and prayed for each other, Christ will say to you, it's as if you did it to me personally. And he will reward you accordingly. Family is a very real concept in the family of God. To that end, Christ then gives the warning. If you receive one of these little ones, it's as if you're receiving me. But if you are attacking one of these little ones, if you are causing them to sin, if you are pulling them into sin, if you are trying to destroy the faith and the soul of one of my brothers or one of my sisters, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the deepest sea. Now, if any of you had an older brother or maybe an older sister who, when you went to school, defended you, you know a little bit about what Christ is talking about. I had two older brothers who could beat me up on the way to school and then defend me on the way back home. Figure that out. It's kind of a mixed bag when we're talking about humans, okay, and human families. We scratch at each other one minute and then we turn right around and defend each other the next. Christ, of course, is not like that. He says, these believers are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you attack one of them, you're attacking me. You hate one of them, you hate me. You lead one of them into sin, it's as if you were trying to lead me into sin. Like Satan in the wilderness tempting Christ himself. It's as if you were the devil. The punishment that Christ warns us about is this. He says in verse 6, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. We're not used to the concept of a millstone. A millstone is a rock. It's a heavy rock. It's usually something dense, granite, something, you know, maybe something of that nature. And it's set up to where there's a kind of a cavity in a larger rock. You pour the flour or the grain into it, the wheat. Then you set the millstone down on it, and it's set up with a beam so that this mule just goes around in circles all day long. That's all the mule does. You think your job is boring. And this mule just walks in circles, and when he does, he's turning this millstone, and this millstone's turning grinds this grain down and just pulverizes it into powder, which is where we get flour from. Of course, it's a more modern system nowadays. Well, those millstones, the top stone that ground the grain, they break on a somewhat regular basis just because of the pressures that are involved, and sometimes the heat as well. And so eventually you would see outside a miller's, you would see old millstones, cracked, broken in pieces, just laying around. And Christ is saying that it would have been better for someone who's attacking one of his children if one of these heavy, heavy millstones, half a ton millstone, a piece of it were just strapped to your neck, you were taken out to a boat in the deepest part of the sea and pushed overboard. Now, this punishment is not listed in Jewish history. It's never spoken of in the Old Testament. It's not used by the Jews. But it was well known among the Greeks and the Phoenicians, those who sailed the Mediterranean Sea. And a person who had committed some horrific sin, rape, murder, something of that nature, often when the mob decided that they were indeed guilty, that's exactly what happened to them. And I want you to imagine for a moment the fear of being that person. And you're on board a boat, and you're being carried out into the sea. And there's this big heavy weight tied around your neck. You're not going down feet first. You're going down head first. And the searing pain of having your lungs fill with water while you try to breathe. And Christ says it would be better if that's what happened to you than for you to pull one of my children into sin. When he says cause one of these little ones to sin, he doesn't mean force them. He means entice them, seduce them, convince them that it's okay. The punishment of drowning in the deepest sea would be better because hell is much worse. Jesus says there are those who provide the means, the enticement, the motivation, the logic, and pull people into sin for their own ends. Out in the world, we're used to seeing this. It is as common as air. There are the greedy out there in the world who will use sin to attract you, to get your money. Why in the world do you think they use attractive models in bathing suits to advertise cars? You know, they don't use someone like me, right? Walk up in a t-shirt and, sweatpants and tennis shoes. Hey, this is a great car. I'll give you 10,000 reasons why this is the best car in the world. Nobody's going to listen. But you put the 20-something-year-old model up there in a skimpy outfit and everybody's watching. Did anybody ever stop to think what this is doing to the 22-year-old model or to women in general? It's not just the pimps or the prostitutes who enslave for money. We live in a materialistic world of sports figures, Hollywood actors and actresses, music, entertainment, who will all use sex or power or drugs or whatever as a means to become rich. And America is the leading exporter of such things and the leading user in human trafficking. There are those who will entice you through the lies of politics. They will draw your soul aside. They will tell you religion isn't about sin, it's about something else. And they will use you for their own power and their own prestige. But I think the most wicked of all, and the ones probably that Christ had most in mind, are not the materialistic evildoers of the world, but rather the wolves within the church, who don't come to shepherd the sheep, but to consume them. those who fill the church full of false teachings so that they can have a following and they can have power. Turn, if you will, don't lose Matthew 18, but turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. This is the part of Revelation where John is addressing his, if you will, his readers. And the readers are the members and pastors of seven churches. And so in Revelation chapter 2, there are these seven churches that Christ addresses through John. And starting in verse 12, Revelation 2:12, this is the church of Pergamos. It's the third church he addresses. And so towards the, look down at verse 13. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, an offense, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent. Here Christ is addressing one of his churches, and he says, you're a good church, but you're allowing these people in the church to teach that it's okay to go into the temple of Aphrodite or the temple of Zeus and participate in idolatrous practices and take place in all kinds of orgiastic, you know, fornication. That's okay. God doesn't mind. Like your teenage friend who said, let's go steal something from the local store. Your parents will never find out. Let's go disobey God. God won't care. Let's go worship false gods. Well, if you'll remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, over 20,000 people died as a result. Look at the next church, if you will, the one in Thyatira. Let's go down to verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, a Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Huh. Within the church, there are those who give motivations and logic and enticement and reason to commit sin. There are ministers who stand up and will give you the logic to say, it's okay to be materialistic. God wants you to be wealthy. It's okay to look at your marriage as this back and forth sort of a thing. You find out what your wife wants and you give that to her. And in exchange, she now has this contract to give something back to you. And so marriage is this quid pro quo kind of a contract, not I will love you even if you don't love me. It doesn't resemble Christ and the church. It resembles two CEOs hammering out a contract. All sorts of false teaching comes into the church that in the end excuses our pride, it excuses our lack of humility, it excuses our materialism, our greed, our lust. In the 1800s, there was a famous, well-known, nationally well-known minister caught in an adulterous affair, and he said, well, God just foreordained it happened. It's not my fault. And even today, ministers caught in the same abuse of their own parishioners sometimes say, wasn't really my fault. Jesus Christ points out that there are those who will come to the believer and say, it's all right to sin. Come with me. I'll show you how to have fun. And before it's all over, their soul and their faith is destroyed. Jesus says it would be better if you were drowned in the sea before that ever happened. Third thing I want to point out from this is that Christ gives a very sober warning in verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. Now, he doesn't mean must as in God's pushing you into it. He means must as in we live in a fallen world. It's going to happen. If you have this utopian vision that one of these days our world is going to be beautiful and peaceful and everybody's going to love everybody and nobody's going to use or abuse each other, forget it. The simple fact of the matter is that our very first parents rebelled against God, enticed and seduced by the evil one himself. And there are those who are children of the evil one outside the church and sometimes inside the church who do the same thing today and will continue to do it until Christ returns. It's going to happen. Now, rather than be a defeatist, Christ's words have a purpose here. And it's the same purpose that you as a parent would give to your child on their, say, their very first day of high school or junior high. Watch out. There are kids at that school who are not nice. There are kids at that school who are going to try to use you to get what they want. They're going to try to sell you something, or they're going to try to take you and use you. Be on your guard. You don't dare think that somehow your school is the perfect school, your neighborhood is the perfect neighborhood, that all your relatives are perfectly nice people, that none of them are abusers, that none of them are mean. Instead, you give your children warnings, and Christ gives us the same warning. Watch out. It's going to happen. There are going to be those who come into the church and who tell you, it's okay, when it's not. And if you listen, they will drag your faith into hell. Beware. So in verses 8 and 9, Christ closes out with a final warning. It's an interesting picture. It's one he uses other places in Scripture. You'll read about it, for example, back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life one-eyed, literally that's what he says, one-eyed, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Christ is not saying that if something happens to you in this life, like you lose a hand, you go into heaven with only one hand. That's not the point. In fact, that's not even what it means at all. This is hyperbolic language. It's intentionally graphic for the purpose of making a serious point. And that point is this: no one and nothing in this life is worth hell. If your own family member tries to exploit you into sin, best thing to do is to cut that family member off out of your life. If there's a church or a church member or a minister who's giving you logic and reasons why it's okay to be selfish, greedy, materialistic, why it's okay to sin, why it's okay to commit adultery or fornication, why God doesn't really care about sin and it's not that big a deal. The best thing you could do would be to treat them as if they were a cancer and cut them out of your life. I have seen faithful church members whose family member began attending the same church with the design of pulling them away. And sure enough, before long, they have been lost to the church, lost in their faith to Christ, because rather than give up the family connection, they gave up God. It's in this sense that Jesus says that you have to love me more than you love your own family. Because sometimes the enemies, the children of the evil one, are members of your own family. And you have to be willing to give up that, like cutting off your own hand, to have Christ. In the Old Testament, it was commanded that even if your own child tried to lead you into idol worship, you were not only to reject their offer, but report them to the authorities so that they could be exiled from the nation rather than obey them and keep them. If someone you love is enticing you to abandon Christ, if they are trying to seduce you into sin for their own purposes, and it always is, it's better that you lose the loved one than lose Christ. Teenagers, you will find at one time or another that someone whom you care for deeply and who you think cares for you is actually using you. And their goal is to pull you away from your parents and your family and your church and to just sort of slowly, one by one, break off those support systems to use you for their own ends. Be ready. Be on your guard. Watch. If someone is enticing you to abandon your faith, to abandon Christ, to abandon what is good, and to give in to sin in order to keep their love and their affection, run. Believers, you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And the eternal family of God is more important to the believer than anything else in this life, even earthly family. You are all brothers and sisters of one another. And God the Father and God the Son has called you into his midst, into his presence, and wrapped his arms around you. And he loves you with an affection that cannot be described in human terms. You are his child. And that makes Jesus Christ your, if I can put it this way, your big brother. Don't forget the picture of God's affection towards you. He loves you with an unending love. And in that love, he now warns you, watch out. If your love is not for God, but of the things of the world, if you value your own pleasure more than you value the pleasure of God, if you wish to live your life according to what you think and you rationalize, if you wish to pursue your sin and your life, it's my life, I'll do with it what I please. You are preparing yourself, opening yourself up for the evil one and for the world to come and use you. Repent of your sin and find true love in Christ alone. Believer, there's one more thing I want to leave you with. The worst offender the worst attacker on the little children is Satan himself. And there is coming a day when Satan will be thrust into the lowest hell because he has seduced and he has lied and he has manipulated and he has pit one human against another, and everything good that God has created he has sought to destroy and turned into ugliness. And on that last day, God's wrath will be poured out eternally and more than we can imagine on Satan himself. Look at the evil that's around you. Look at the evil that's been foisted upon your own family. Look at the evil that has been foisted upon you, and recognize Satan's hand behind all of it. And then rejoice, because one day he himself will be cast into everlasting fire. Our big brother rules the universe. Our big brother sits at God's right hand. He sees every crime committed against one of his brothers or sisters. He knows them all. Not one will escape his notice, and every last one of them will be punished. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you with a certain amount of trepidation, because the sin of using others is one that we ourselves confess. We are all manipulators and liars and users. Father, even now, as those who profess faith in Christ, we recognize the sinfulness of wanting our way more than wanting to serve others. Forgive our sins through Christ alone, we pray. Cover us by his righteousness. Pay the debt of our sins through his death, through the shedding of his blood. We hide ourselves in him. And I ask, Father, this morning that any who do not recognize the seriousness of their own sin, that you will awaken them, that they may escape from the clutches and the schemes of the evil one, be rescued from these things, and find instead an everlasting, unbreakable, unshakable love of the Almighty Creator himself, that you would be their Father, and you would assure them of your eternal, everlasting love. We praise you and thank you for the gift you have granted to us in Christ our Savior, and so through him we pray to you. Amen.